Monday, and it's already been a busy news week. If you've been listening carefully to the news as it's unfolded all across the nation on a number of subjects, my goodness. And it is only Monday. This first hour of Issues Etc. today is Open Lines. It will be the only hour of Open Lines this week because, of course, tomorrow we'll be running some Best Of while we travel to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, actually to Concordia University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, in Mequon, where we will do two live days on Wednesday and Thursday full of guests for you. And then, of course, on Friday, we are usually playing the Best Of Sunday night, our rebroadcast of our Sunday night Issues, etc. So if you are anxious for a little Open Lines here early in the show and early in the week, this will be your only opportunity this week on Issues, etc. One of the big news stories, oh, by the way, you can join us anything you want to talk about during Open Lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Probably the biggest story, the one with the longest legs this weekend, has to do with what happened in San Francisco at the very beginning of the weekend, through the weekend, and on into today. Here's the latest from the Associated Press. San Francisco is the dateline. Dozens of same-sex couples lined up outside City Hall in heavy rain early Monday, waiting for city offices to open so they could join more than 1,700 other gay and lesbian couples who have exchanged vows in the last few days. In San Francisco, under the watchful eye of that city's mayor, gay marriage is taking place. I don't know if they're actually giving out any official licenses, but the marriages are taking place. Despite miserable weather and the President's Day holiday, many couples camped out throughout the night. Though City Hall was scheduled to open at 10 a.m., City Assessor Mabel Teng said she would try to open her office early because of the demand. Teng said that many of the city workers who helped process the marriage licenses, that's answering my question, marriage licenses throughout the holiday weekend, were volunteering their time. Quote, I'm just very honored to be involved in this significant and history-making event, Teng said. I'm so proud to be a part of it. Now, it's being called an act of civil disobedience. There's a law on the books in California that says they can't do what it is they're doing, but you know, they're doing it anyway. Now, if you'd like to comment on this issue, feel free to give me a call here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Just to peek at what's coming a little later in the program, Dr. John Nordling will join us to talk about Philemon. He is a little-known figure from the Bible who has an entire book, a short book, but an entire book named after him. Yesterday was the day that the church in its calendar remembers the freed slave Philemon. And we'll also be talking with Dr. Gene Rudd of the Christian Medical Association about the issue of the health hazards of homosexuality and an announcement this weekend by the FDA to delay its decision on the status of the so-called morning after pill. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. here in the first hour. Now, if you'd like to talk about what's going on out in San Francisco, feel free. Here's something else. In Charlotte, North Carolina, as we speak, the National Religious Broadcasters Convention is taking place. It's winding down here after several days. My producer and I were recently, a couple years ago, at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention when it was held in Nashville. And one thing we noticed as we walked around the convention building among all the displays, and we're talking about just thousands, tens of thousands of square feet, hundreds probably of thousands of square feet, easy, of display space. Everybody's got a booth. Lots of Christian publishers, lots of Christian music publishers, lots of Christian parachurch organizations, authors, you name it, it's all there. Also, interestingly enough, a lot of Jewish organizations are there. Not Christian, but Jewish organizations. One of the things I found most interesting was that the Israel's Ministry of Tourism even had a booth there in Nashville. It seems as though not much has changed. Israel's Ministry of Tourism has presented Pat Robertson with its annual Ambassador's Award during the National Religious Broadcaster Convention in Charlotte, North Carolina, this weekend. the Israeli Board of Tourism gives Pat Robertson an award. Well, let's hear from Pat Robertson during his acceptance speech of this award. He says that Israel is in a religious struggle with Islam.
The struggle is whether Hubal, the moon god of Mecca, known as Allah, is supreme, or whether the Judeo-Christian Jehovah God of the Bible is supreme.
Now, there's no doubt that there is an animus in the Islamic world against Israel for several reasons. One, because they're Israel. Two, because of the circumstances under which the modern state of Israel was established. And three, because Israel is a Western ally in that region, one of the only Western allies in that region. So there's nothing, I mean, on the face of it, Pat Robertson is probably painting an interesting but accurate picture of the struggle there, although one might argue it's not primarily a religious struggle. What I'm wondering is this, and we'll hear a little bit more from Robertson here in a second. I'm wondering whether or not the general evangelical support for the modern state of Israel, which is often, how should I say this tactfully? Uncritical? Yeah, I think that's the way to say it. Uncritical support of the modern state of Israel and its policies, whether that works at odds with the same evangelical expressed desire to evangelize Muslims. The funny thing is, Robertson paints this religious war between Islam and Israel, not taking into account that the modern state of Israel is largely secular, and also not taking into account that by a strict reading of Scripture, which I think we all ought to adopt, be you a Jew who denies Jesus Christ as Savior or a Muslim who denies Jesus Christ as Savior, you both deny Jesus Christ as Savior. You're both worshiping a God other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Undaunted, Pat Robertson says that Israel must not try to purchase peace by surrendering its holy sites.
In that event, Islam will have won the battle. And throughout the Muslim world, the message will go forth, Allah is greater than Jehovah. The promises of Jehovah to the Jews are meaningless. We can now, in the name of Allah, move to crush the Jews and drive them out of the land that belongs to Allah.
Do you see the frame that Pat Robertson is setting around the geopolitical situation in the Middle East? He's saying that if Israel cedes land to the Palestinians, then the clear theological message will be that Allah wins and that God's promises to Israel are of no effect. He is actually saying that the fidelity of God's promises, at least it sounds like he's saying, the fidelity of God's promises to his Old Testament people, those land promises that Robertson believes are fulfilled in the modern state of Israel, depend upon what the Jewish state does as it brokers for peace. They can actually void God's promises, or at least send the message that God's promises are void. Founder of the Christian Coalition, Pat Robertson, says that Israeli leaders should trust God more than the United Nations.
Those political leaders who only understand the secular dimension of Israel's existence and who cavalierly dismiss the spiritual dimension will find that they receive the mess of pottage of Esau rather than the inheritance of Jacob.
You know, I just wonder how this can be, though, because this is supposed to be biblical prophecy playing itself out. And Robertson seems to operate with kind of the notion that, yeah, it's biblical prophecy, but man can step in there and screw it up. And that if the Israeli leaders don't recognize what he calls the spiritual dimension of Israel's existence, then they won't get, I mean, he says the mess of pottage. He is making a scriptural allusion to Jacob and Esau, that they will forfeit the birthright. Now, see, I don't know if this even squares with Robertson's theology, because according to Robertson's theology, the birthright is the Jews, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus, regardless of whether they have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, regardless of anything. They have it by bloodline. And now he says that their political views and their political decisions can rob them of the birthright promised by God. It seems somewhat inconsistent. And yet, Robertson insists, along with many evangelicals, that the modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy.
The continuation of Jewish sovereignty over the Holy Land is a further bulwark to us that the God of the Bible exists and that His word is true. And we should clearly take note that evangelicals, Christians, serve a Jew that we believe was the divine Messiah of Israel, spoken of by the ancient prophets.
What do you say when Robertson essentially says that the way to know that God is faithful and true, the way to gauge the truth of the Christian religion, is the establishment of the modern state of Israel and its dominion over its ancestral lands? I mean, what do you say? You have suddenly taken the cross out of the center of Scripture and put the modern state of Israel in its place. We've done a lot of shows on the Left Behind series. We've done a show recently on Christian Zionism. Now, if it didn't come clear through all of those things that we've done here on Issues, etc., this should at least make it clear that according to one of the leading voices of Christian Zionism, according to one of the leading voices in evangelicalism still, Pat Robertson, what verifies Scripture's truth is not so much the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, but the establishment of the modern state of Israel, and apparently more seems to hinge upon Israel and its use of its ancestral lands and its political decisions today than hinged upon the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I don't want to push it this far, but it seems impossible not to do so. He has put the cross in service of today's politics. Jesus was there hanging on the cross, apparently, just to further God's plan to establish a modern state of Israel in the end times. What Jesus was doing was a means to an end, a greater end, rather than an end in itself. Finally, Pat Robertson says evangelical Christians are some of Israel's strongest supporters.
Evangelical Christians support Israel because we believe that the words of Moses and the ancient prophets of Israel were inspired by God. We believe that the emergence of a Jewish state in the land promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was ordained by God. We believe that God has a plan for this nation, which He intends to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth.
So what is the Muslim hearing? I mean, we are to bring the gospel to all unbelievers. And the last time I checked, those who practice Judaism by definition are unbelievers. They reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They are, for that reason, in the same camp as the Muslim or anyone else who rejects Jesus as the Messiah of all men, not just of Israel. What is the Muslim going to hear? Not only when Pat Robertson gets his award from the Israeli Ministry of Tourism, the award called the Annual Ambassador's Award, at a National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Charlotte, North Carolina, but also in his words as he accepts the award, saying that Israel has basically most favored nation status with God. And by implication, those countries that ally themselves, or at least don't get in the way of Israel, can share in that most favored nation status. What do you think about this? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Am I reading it too harshly to say that this kind of a theology takes the cross out of the center of Scripture and makes the center of Scripture the 1948 establishment of the modern state of Israel? Maybe you agree with Pat Robertson on this. Give me a call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Also, the big news from San Francisco, it does not appear that anyone is at the point of being able to stop the now thousands of gay and lesbian couples who are thronging in San Francisco to be married. There's a picture in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch from Saturday's paper of Commissioner Richard Au performing a wedding ceremony, that is, for Jeff Whitaker and Ray Sato on Friday in the rotunda of San Francisco City Hall. There appear to be in the background a number of people also waiting to be married. This is being done, of course, in violation of the state law of California with regard to this. Now, there are groups who are trying to block the gay marriages in San Francisco. As far as I can tell, I think that they have filed a lawsuit. As I look down in the paper, in the story that came from the AP, more than 1,700 marriage licenses have been issued to same-sex couples since Thursday. Although some may choose to wait before actually getting married, hundreds have already gone before city officials to exchange vows and be declared spouses for life, often in ceremonies scattered around the interior of the ornate city hall. The new mayor, Gavin Newstrom, touched off the wedding spree by ordering officials to issue license to same-sex couples, declaring that he was merely ensuring equal treatment of gays and lesbians. Now, he's making his argument, folks, basically from the Constitution. Very bright and clever. He realizes that in Massachusetts, if you appeal to the Constitution and it's either ambiguity or it's silence on the issue of gay marriage, that you could say, well, I know what the law says, but the Constitution doesn't prohibit what we do, therefore we're going to go ahead and do it. He is, make no mistake about it, he is seeking to spark a constitutional conversation and debate in the most populous state of the Union, California. That's what he wants to do. That's why he's appealing to the state's constitution, saying there's nothing unconstitutional. It may be illegal, but there's nothing unconstitutional about what I'm doing. And that also clearly implies that the laws in the state of California are unconstitutional if they prohibit gay marriage. Newstrom later officiated personally at the weddings of his chief of staff and policy director, both of whom married their longtime partners. Critics have pointed to a ballot initiative approved by California voters 4 years ago in the state that says only recognized marriages will be between a man and a woman. Randy Thomason, director of the Campaign for California Families, one of the groups challenging the marriages in court, said last week that Newstrom can't play God. On Sunday, a small group of protesters stood across the street from City Hall holding signs protesting same-sex unions, for all the good that's going to do. But critics seemed to make little difference to most of the people inside the building, where the mood was both busy and joyous. Many clerks and sheriff's deputies volunteered their time to work over the weekend. Seems like a world away, although I can't say that I'm particularly surprised at the turn of events here. Can you? It's Open Lines, Issues, etc., 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Meanwhile, there's several other stories here, one that's been sitting on my desk for quite some time, and it's interesting. It's connected, of course. This comes from, I've cobbled this together, actually, from several news sources. Lesbian alimony decision upheld. Did you guys hear about this? Now, this was not in California, but this was, in fact, in the state of Washington, if I'm not mistaken. A lesbian couple that it was breaking up engaged in lawsuits on both sides for the distribution of the property. Here's how the story reads. A three-judge court of appeals panel said Tuesday that the absence of marriage laws recognizing the relationship of Julia Robertson and Lynn Gormley as valid was an irrelevant point given the disputed fact of their 10-year relationship. Lawyers on both sides said it was the first time a Washington State appellate court had ruled directly on whether property division rules that cover divorces also apply to the breakup of same-sex couples. Now, important thing to note here, these two women are not married under Washington law. They are not even engaged in a civil union under Washington law. They have simply been a couple for 10 years. Gormley, a nurse and medical administrator, sued Robertson, a physician, after breaking up in 1998. A judge ruled in light of that action that the couple should divide their assets according to the same rules that would apply to married couples. Though Washington state doesn't recognize same-sex marriage, the judge said the 10-year relationship was, quote, sufficiently marriage-like, marriage-ish? How do you say that? marriage-like to provide equitable relief. Now, Robertson appealed the decision, claiming that the standard only applied to traditional marriages or male-female live-in relationships. Here's the irony. Here is the incredible irony. I want you to take note of this. This is extremely important. Everybody's joyous and happy in San Francisco, jumping up and down inside of City Hall, opening City Hall early so that over near 2,000 gay and lesbian couples can get married. We know statistically that these unions, marriages, whatever you want to call them, do not have a real long shelf life. I mean, some of them, we heard about one over the weekend, a married couple, a lesbian couple that had been together for 40-some-odd years. Yes, okay. Most of them last under 2 years. What happens 2 years from now when these couples, if they still have valid marriage licenses, are breaking up? You see, when it happens in Washington State and a lesbian couple that's been together for 10 years decides they want to break up, one of them wants half the property. One's a nurse, the other one's a physician. They want half the property. Well, when that happens and a judge says, you know, you've been together 10 years, your relationship, although it's not a marriage in any legal sense of the term, is sufficiently marriage-like to apply the standards that we would to a marriage, the person who's on the short end of it, the person who has to give up half their property, appeals saying, no, 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 these standards should only apply to traditional marriage or male-female live-in relationships. When it comes time to divide up the property, suddenly the advocates of gay marriage decide they don't want the standard of property division to apply to them. What is this? Only the blessings of marriage and none of the curses of divorce? Only the upside of marriage and none of the downside of easy divorce and property division? I mean, this is what everyone was fighting for when they were fighting for no-fault divorce. Equal property division. If you want the blessings, if you want the upside, you might expect to get the downside. I just find it interesting that one of the parties in this lesbian couple is appealing a decision to divide the property on the basis that the division of property standard applies only to regular old married people and not to lesbian couples. Let's hear from you on this issue. When you were watching the television coverage of this issue in San Francisco, what was your initial reaction, your gut reaction to this? Was it surprise? Or were you like me? When I heard it on the news, I thought to myself, you know, nothing surprises me anymore. Call during this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A reminder, this is the only hour of open lines that we're going to be offering on Issues Etc. this week. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or maybe you'd like to comment on the statement of Pat Robertson when he received his award from the Israeli Tourism Board, or Ministry of Tourism, I should say, talking about the firm biblical connections between evangelicals and the modern state of Israel. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. More open lines after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Now, this Global Minute focuses prayer on people in West Africa who have a proud heritage, the Soninkes. They became one of the first African tribes to convert to Islam. Today, they're considered the prophets of Islam in West Africa, even though many of their beliefs and rituals got started before Islamic times. There are about 1.3 million Soninkes, and the majority live in northwest Mali, while others live in the West African country of Senegal, southern Mauritania, and Gambia. Unlike many of the people who surround them, the Soninkes are a settled people who thrive as farmers and traders, but others have left their homeland and traveled to France in search of a better living. Only a small number of Soninkes in Mali or France have become Christians. Remember to pray for the Soninkes. Get prayer information on unreached people like the Soninkes by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Happy President's Day sale to you.
Huh?
You say this isn't President's Day sale, but just President's Day? I think you're wrong. Look through today's newspaper. President's Day sale ads all over the place. Why did Washington and Lincoln endure all they did? Wasn't it so we can have our malls and catalogs and internet shopping? Isn't America about us buying stuff? Some of you just don't get it. You church people, for example. Congregations often struggle to make their budgets. So I suggest they sell naming rights to their churches. St. Matthew could become AOL Church. Trinity could become Ford Motors Church, and so on. Companies would pay big bucks to have their logo on the front of the church and maybe even on the minister's robe. I think it's a great idea. But they just stare at me in disbelief. They keep quoting some Bible passage that says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." I don't know. It just doesn't seem to fit the spirit of modern America. Happy President's Day.
A new and spectacular flower show titled An Orchid Romance showcases the Missouri Botanical Garden's superlative collection of thousands of tropical orchids in a welcome respite to the short gray days of winter. The annual orchid show is now open and continues from 9 to 5 daily through Sunday, March 14th inside the garden's Ridgeway Center. The cost is $3 for adults and $2 for seniors in addition to regular admission. An Orchid Romance offers visitors a chance to see the garden's award-winning collection.
The continuation of Jewish sovereignty over the Holy Land is a further bulwark to us that the God of the Bible exists and that His Word is true. And we should clearly take note that evangelicals, Christians, serve a Jew that we believe was the divine Messiah of Israel, spoken of by the ancient prophets.
The amazing thing is, he can say that of evangelical Christians, he cannot say that of Jews. That's Pat Robertson. He was accepting an award from Israel's Ministry of Tourism at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention taking place in Charlotte, North Carolina. They gave him an Ambassador's Award. It's the highest award that they can give out, and they like what he's doing for Israeli tourism. I mean, that's the message here. We like what you're doing for Israeli tourism. And they apparently have no problem with him proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, although those who practice Judaism, by definition, deny that adamantly. That doesn't seem to be a problem for Robertson. Doesn't seem to be a problem at all. He has no problem with equating the God that those who practice Judaism worships with the God that he worships. Even though he says we worship a Jew who is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and the Jew would say, well, we don't worship him, not that Jesus. He doesn't have a problem with equating the two gods together. It's open lines, issues, etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. By the way, tomorrow on the program, while we're traveling to Mequon, Wisconsin, we will be rebroadcasting a two-hour conversation on Christian Zionism just a way to supplement this conversation here. Pat Robertson also says that evangelical Christians are some of Israel's strongest supporters.
Evangelical Christians support Israel because we believe that the words of Moses and the ancient prophets of Israel were inspired by God. We believe that the emergence of a Jewish state in the land promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was ordained by God. We believe that God has a plan for this nation, which he intends to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth.
He talks about what Moses said. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, "If you believed Moses, you would believe in me." Now, I wonder why Robertson doesn't say that in his acceptance speech. When he's getting his award from the Israeli Board of Tourism at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, why doesn't he say what Jesus said to those who rejected him? Instead, he talks about how the fulfillment of Moses' words was the establishment of the modern state of Israel. It seems as though Jesus is somewhat irrelevant to this conversation. Or maybe it wouldn't make for a good acceptance speech to say, like Christ said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe in me." 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. At the very least, it's a bit of confusion, theological confusion going on here. And at the worst, it is, as I said before in the previous segment of this program, taking the cross out of the center of Scripture and putting the establishment of the modern state of Israel in its place, making the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that, as he says, that Jew foretold as the Messiah in the Old Testament prophets, taking him and putting him in service of what happened in 1948. Well, he was on that cross so that, well, actually, strictly speaking, according to dispensational teaching, which I think Robertson agrees with, Jesus really was not originally intended to go to the cross. He was supposed to establish his millennial kingdom. His fellow countrymen rejected him. God had to go to plan B, this whole crucifixion scenario, and had to go to plan B with the church. And then in 48, got back on track where he intended to be all along and established the state of Israel. So it's no wonder that he would view that 1948 event as more significant to understanding biblical prophecy than the incarnation of Jesus himself. What do you think? Let's go to the phones. Jane is calling from her car. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Todd. I've had a few guides in Israel, quite a few different ones, had the same one quite a few times. But one time, a guide named Danny Applebaum told us that the Israeli tourism would not let you be a guide if you were a known Christian. You had to be Jewish. Secular is fine, but you had to be Jewish. And so he said, and I said, but I've known people that said they have had Christian guides. And he said, hey, if I'm going to be your guide and that's what you want, I'll be a Jew, you know, I'll be a Christian today and a Jew the next day. And so I think that the tourism is kind of like the using the Christians.
Do you?
Yeah. Is that like a duh?
Yeah. Well, no, I'm not trying to sound smart aleck with you, Jane, but you know, that's kind of how I view this Pat Robertson thing. I'm sorry, and I hate to put it in these terms, but he's being played for a dupe.
Yep.
He's being played
Absolutely.
For a dupe. Thank you very much. He's getting the award because he makes money for the tourism board. He stimulates the economy of Israel. Now, he doesn't mind. Because as far as he's concerned, that's stimulating the economy of God's future kingdom. He got no problem with that. You know, he's actually helping God keep his Old Testament promises, I guess. You say, well, if the promises made with regard to the land to Abraham and his descendants don't apply to the 1948 state of Israel, Wilkin, what do they apply to? All of God's promises, whatever they may be, find their yes, not in Israel. Paul says, in Christ. Are you saying that Jesus actually is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It can't be that simple. Well, it isn't that simple, but it is true. he fulfills it all. You know the interesting thing, when the writer to the Hebrews takes up the issue of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, he didn't have anything to say about an establishment of a future state of Israel. He has nothing to say whatsoever. In fact, he portrays Jesus as the point, as it, as the replacement for the high priesthood, as a replacement for the temple, and as a replacement for the land. Remember the phrase that the writer to the Hebrews takes up? He says, he talks about entering into God's rest. That's one of the land promises that God had made to the Old Testament people. Entering into his rest meant, in the short term, in terms of history, occupying the promised land according to God's promise. And when the writer to the Hebrews takes up that whole phrase, "they shall never enter my rest," he goes on to say, not only did they not enter the land, they didn't enter the fulfillment of the land, the greater rest that God has for his people that is found in Christ. Now, if anyone should understand how these promises apply and to what they apply and how they are fulfilled, you would think it would be the writer to the book, writer to the Hebrews. I mean, he's trying to explain the Old Testament to Hebrews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is trying to explain the Old Testament to them in terms of Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of these things. And when he gets around to chapter 12, he doesn't say, after he's gone through all of the saints of the Old Testament, he doesn't say, "now that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every sin and that which hinders us and run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on 1948 and the establishment of the modern state of Israel." No. He says, "let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the glory set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." It would seem, well, an unbelievable omission for the writer to the Hebrews to forget such an important event as the establishment of the modern state of Israel, which is probably why you don't hear a lot of dispensational preachers or Christian Zionists spending much time talking about Hebrews. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit their scenario. It's far too cross-centered, far too Christ-centered. And it says little to nothing about the importance of Israel, but an awful lot about the importance of Jesus Christ. You know what I think, if I could kind of put it in literary terms? I think what this kind of theology that Pat Robertson and his ilk operate with does is make Jesus a footnote, a lengthy and significant, perhaps even the first footnote of God's plan, but really a footnote. When you write, you were taught this, you write a term paper, you make your case in the text of the paper, and you support your case in the footnotes, with citations to primary sources or other writers or other authorities. The footnotes are important only insofar as they kind of serve to bolster the case. Well, for Robertson, it seems the case God really wants to achieve is the establishment of the modern state of Israel, and Jesus is there kind of just to support it. I mean, he's there as a footnote. It's significant. It's a lengthy footnote. It's important. You can't get by without understanding it, but it's a footnote nonetheless. Our call in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Anything you'd like to talk about. I was telling you before about this lesbian couple that were together for 10 years, broke up. One sued the other for a equitable distribution of the property. They were not married. They were just together for 10 years. And the judge said, "you know, your relationship was sufficiently marriage-like to divide your property." And he did it. He divided their property. And the other one sued back saying, no, that equitable distribution only applies to traditional marriage or common law heterosexual couples, kind of wanting to have your cake and eat it too. Why is it that Americans, when polled on this issue, gay marriage, gay unions, you name it, same-sex contracts, whatever you want to call them, why is it that they seem to flip-flop on this issue? 60% of Americans polled say no homosexual marriage, but if you ask them should it be outlawed, they flip-flop, and almost 60% say no, we shouldn't outlaw it. I mean, that's kind of a strange response. We don't want homosexual marriage, but we don't think it should be outlawed. Actually, that's pretty consistent with what Americans say about abortion. We don't want abortion, but we don't think it should be illegal. Okay, let's go to the phones in the few minutes left to us here, starting with Mary calling from Illinois. Hi, Mary.
Hi. I have a thought-provoking question, rhetorically speaking. With the supposed legalization of gay marriages, don't you think that opens up the door to a man having more than one wife or a wife having more than one husband?
Yeah, I think so.
You know, that's where I see all this going in the long term, but I don't ever hear that being spoken about these other people who are going to say, well, these are my rights also. So,
thank you very much, Mary. Actually, we've talked about it extensively here on Issues, Etc. Polyamory is the term of art nowadays. People are saying, we're not just talking about polygamy, a man having more than one wife. We're talking about a far more general and expansive reinterpretation of what marriage is. If it can be reinterpreted to be something other than a man and a wife, it can be reinterpreted to be anything other than a man and a wife. I'll say that again. This is the basic argument, and I think it's an ironclad argument, just in terms of the definition of terms. If I can redefine marriage to be something other than a man and a wife, then I can redefine marriage to be anything other than a man and a wife. Or I should say a man and a woman. I sound so old-fashioned, don't I? Let me put it to you in these terms with my own marriage. If I went to my wife and I said to her, honey, I'd like to redefine our marriage. Times have changed. I want to redefine our marriage to be something other than you and me. She would immediately become suspicious, wouldn't she? I mean, she'd rightfully become suspicious. And she would be right to argue, look, if you can redefine our marriage, our union as husband and wife to be something other than just you and me, you can redefine it to do anything you want. I can't let you do this. You're asking me to give you a blank check to say that marriage is whatever you want marriage to be. And if I were consistent with the gay rights advocates, I would say, yeah, I want a blank check. Now, they're not that consistent. They don't say they want a blank check. But in effect, they may get one even without asking for one. Now let's talk to this caller who wants to talk about an encounter she had with Pat Robertson. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call. I've been in the Missouri Senate now for about about almost 9 years. But
yeah.
Before that, I'd been raised Catholic and left that and was seeking, really, I couldn't find a place. I started listening to Pat Robinson, Ben Kinchlow, I think that's his name. This is years back. I had seven kids. Five of them were grown and left the house. I was diagnosed manic depressive, or bipolar, they call it these days. And I fell so for his line of stuff. He does far more damage than people realize. He said, closes his eyes like he does, and says, somebody's being cured of manic depression, and I threw my medicine away. Making a long story as short as I can. And I threw all my medicine, flushed it down the toilet. After all, he said I was cured. I left with my two younger kids and went to Louisiana in a what they call an episode high, and they were taken from me. And my brother had committed suicide. And my mom and dad had died. And I was going to my sister's. Anyway, I ended up losing them two kids. And I didn't get them back for years, so they were practically grown. And when I hear his name, he does so much damage. It's just pathetic. that he should even call himself any kind of religious person or even be mentioned in the same name as Jesus Christ.
I am just deeply saddened by your story there, and I appreciate you sharing it with us.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. False teaching hurts people. You don't hear that very often because nowadays false teaching is considered just kind of like filler. You know, it's the stuff they put in dog food that isn't meat and isn't corn and isn't flavoring. It's just filler, just the stuff they put in there to make it bigger. In the church today, people actually have the gall to think and believe and practice as though false teaching is harmless. Oh, we'll just spit out those bones. It's not going to hurt anybody. False teaching hurts people. When Pat Robertson has a word of knowledge that he claims to come from God, I wonder how many other people besides our dear caller there threw away their medicine when Pat Robertson claimed to be speaking from God. Oh, by the way, he's also predicted that George W. Bush is going to win in the landslide. He claims to have heard that from God, too. Now, I'm a Bush fan. I'd like to see George W. Bush win. If he doesn't win, I have been following Pat Robertson for a long time. I seriously doubt there will be any explanation. When he claimed, and I've actually written a paper on this, when he claimed to have prayed away several hurricanes, and has about a 1-in-3 record on that, over against what he claims to have done, he does not follow up with an explanation. Just tosses it out. People say, you shouldn't point out the errors in these teachers. You just teach what you believe, make it all positive, don't point out the negative. False teaching hurts people. It's harmful. Not only in the real and tangible ways like that you can actually measure, like throwing away your medicine and eventually losing your kids because you trusted a false teacher. But also, it robs us of the certainty of salvation. Why would I spend the first hour of the first week here and the only open line hour that I've got this week talking about Pat Robertson's teaching and how he has taken Israel and put Israel in the place of the cross? Because that kind of false teaching hurts people. Look, you can support Israel if you want to. There are lots of people who will support Israel. For all various reasons, I think it's actually a good idea in terms of geopolitics. But don't make the 1948 State of Israel more important than Jesus Christ, his perfect life, and his death and resurrection for sinners. Don't put Christ's life in service of something, saying there's something better than Christ coming along later. It's as simple as this. This won't convince many, but here it goes. The establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948 was not the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It was a misreading of biblical prophecy that just so happened to have a coincidence in the events of this world. But for the last almost, can you believe it, almost 60 years now? People have glommed onto this and have systematically and consistently pushed the cross out of the message of the church and made, why is it so many evangelical churches spend every Sunday talking about end times doctrine? You hear more about the 1948 state of Israel and the future millennial kingdom than you do about what Jesus has done for you at the cross. Why? When you take what is central to Scripture and put something else in its place, what you end up with is Christian-like, Christian-ish, but it's not Christian teaching. Sandy's calling from Alton. Sandy, our time runs short, and thank you for calling. Welcome.
Hi, just a question. I don't know if you've heard of this. I was listening to Drudge Report last night on the radio, and he was mentioning a few incidents concerning the set of the Passion of the Christ. You talked about that there were some healings, a woman's like a shaking and palsy, and her hand was healed, and that the man playing Christ was struck by lightning and survived. And I don't know if that's rumor or hype. Has there been any reference to that you know of?
Well, did he cite any specific source?
I didn't I just tuned in when he was describing it, and that was the only information that I was able to hear at that time.
And Sandy, I was listening to Drudge last night too. I never get to do this, but I was doing it because I was on out on the highways last night before the national show. I did not hear that, although I have heard that there were rumors of some sort of miraculous events associated with the making of the Passion. But of course, as we have learned this weekend, in terms of what the rumor mill is capable of producing and perpetuating, you can't believe everything you read. I happen to think that whenever you go to a source like Matt Drudge's website, you ought to link where he goes and follow it to a reliable source. And if you can't find a reliable source, if it's just something, beware of the blog, please. Beware of the blog. You know what I'm talking about? The weblogs? That's amateur reporting on the internet. There are millions of them all over the place. If he links to a blog, sometimes that's a reliable source of information. Someone was just skimming through papers and found something that didn't make it into the paper's headlines, and they put it on there. Sometimes it's not true. Let's go back to the phones real quickly here before this break. Jeff is calling from his car. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
I'm very well.
Hey, my question was about when God answers prayers. How come I hear or read a lot of times that when something good happens to a person, that God answered their prayers, whether they got their new house or they got a raise or whatever? How come when they don't get what they want, how come they don't say God answered their prayers then?
Thank you, Jeff. Well, you know, we all operate with this view of God. We used to think of God as a kindly old grandfather that just indulgent, just gives us what we want. I think it has actually changed. I think God is now become a kindly old grandmother who just bakes us cookies. And so every time we smell the cookies in the oven, or every time she pulls them out and puts them in front of us hot and fresh, boy, isn't God doing his thing. God's always doing his thing. Peter says, don't think it strange when you experience all sorts of trials. You know where they're coming from, says Peter? God. God disciplines those he loves. He not only gives them the house they were looking for and the car and all those kind of things, yes, in answer to prayer, but he also disciplines us in answer to prayer. God's answers very seldom correspond one for one with our requests. God always answers our prayers better and bigger and more in accordance with his will than we could ever ask. When we come back, we're going to talk to Dr. Gene Rudd of the Christian Medical Association about two things: the health hazards of homosexuality. They're real, and they've been talking about this lately in the press. And we'll also be talking about the very recent decision by the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, to delay a decision on the status of the so-called morning after pill. That conversation follows this break. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.